The New Testament reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
We have been on a break, and we've had a good little break. We've been missing the last couple of Sundays. I know you've missed me and been caring and praying for us. That's great. Part of our break was we spent a couple of days with our year from college. It's our 10-year reunion, so we got together with them for a couple of days, and that was a good time. And it made me think it's 10 years since Bible college, 10 years in full-time ministry. Where's it gone? What have I been doing in that time? And then I started to think about all the preaching. I started preaching further ago than that. I started preaching about 18 years ago. And so I started doing some reckoning. Between now, then and now, a conservative estimate is around about 500 plus sermons. And then I started doing a bit more, and a conservative estimate, 10 hours per sermon, that's about 5,000 hours of sermon writing. Let alone the 2,000 hours it took me to deliver them. And then I sat down and I started writing this sermon. And I wonder if any of that has made any difference at all. All that effort, all that energy, has it been worth it? Or is it futile? I wonder if you've ever felt like that about life. Like maybe life is futile. Even your life as a Christian. I mean, you come to church, you leave church, you come to church. You do Christmas, you do Easter, you do Christmas. Maybe you go to small group, maybe you serve. Is it making a difference? Or you do your best to live as Christ would want you to live in your workplace or with your friends and with your neighbours, and nothing seems to happen. Or you're passionate to see justice done in this world, and so you buy Kabira cards and you eat fair trade chocolate and you sponsor a compassion child, but then you hear of someone like that Coney who takes children out of their beds at night, and you think, am I really making a difference against evil at all? And even if you feel like you get your Christian life sort of right, I mean, it's going to end, isn't it? And who here, I mean, honestly remembers what your great-grandparents did? Probably not many of you, I'm guessing. And so the chances are it'll be the same with your descendants. I mean, your own family, the people in whom your blood runs in their veins, they're not even going to remember you. And so what's the point? Have you ever felt like that? If you have felt like that, then God has something to say to you today. Today we come to the end of our series called Cross Living. And we've been looking at the difference that the cross of Christ makes for all of us and what the cross-shaped life looks like in response. And we've been looking at different passages from the book of 1 Corinthians. And at the end of our passage today, Paul makes a staggering claim. If you don't have it open, it's a good time to turn it open, or it's on your handout. It's 1 Corinthians 15. And look with me at verse 58. Paul says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The commentators agree that what Paul means here certainly includes ministry, but it's broader than that. It is the Christian life. It's the cross-shaped life. In other words, anything that you do in the service of Christ and his priorities and his people is not futile. And that is a staggering statement in an increasingly cynical world. So in the rest of our time today, I want to show you from the scriptures three reasons why the cross-shaped life is not futile. And the first reason is this: your failures don't define you. In the cross-shaped life, your failures don't define you. Remember back to high school days, and I auditioned for and won the lead part in one of our school musicals. Hard to believe, a ham like me, but there it goes. That's where it began. And so I won the lead part, and there were all these lines to learn. And I really panicked about having to learn all those lines and to deliver them. It's all very well knowing all the words and all the lines. You've got to deliver them in the right order, otherwise there's not much point. So I had these nightmares about stuffing it up. I mean, what if that happened? What if I was the guy who blew the musical? What if I was the guy who was remembered as the guy who failed at the musical? How could I live life as a failure? If ever there was a guy who failed big time, it was Peter, Jesus' disciple, one of the 12, Peter. He was a passionate, passionate man called to put down his fishing nets and follow Jesus. And he followed Jesus with all his heart. His first thought came out of his mouth at all times. He declared with passion, "No, you are the Christ, and I will follow you till the very end." There at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "Before the rooster crowed, Peter, you're going to deny you knew me." Not once, but three times. And there, as Jesus is being carried away by the guards to his mock kangaroo trial, Peter's recognized by the people around. "So you were with him, weren't you? You were with Jesus of Nazareth." "No, no, no. I didn't know him." And on the third time, the rooster crows. Can you imagine the shame? Imagine the gut-wrenching shame. How can I live life as a failure? The earliest preaching of the Christians, based on the cross, was that your failures don't define you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, in the beginning of our chapter, he says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." In other words, this tradition, the gospel, this message, it predates me, says Paul. I got it, and I passed it on to you. And this is what it is: that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. Christ's death on the cross was to pay for our failures, to take the shame for our failures. And his resurrection from the grave was to show that those failures to meet God's standards are now not what defines us as a people. And if ever there was a guy who knew that, it was Peter. The risen Lord Jesus appeared on a beach as Peter was out fishing with the other guys. And there Peter was in turmoil. You can imagine, he denied Jesus. He had this feeling of shame, of a failure. Was he a failure? Was that how he was to live his life? And Jesus had appeared before and eaten with them in a room, but those events hadn't been mentioned. Where did he stand? This time Jesus appeared on the beach and they didn't recognize him at first, but when Jesus called out, "Throw your nets over the other side of the boat," Peter instantly knew who it was, and he wrapped his cloak around him, and he dived out of the boat and he swam to shore. The other guy's like, "What are you doing, Peter? We'll row." He's like, "No, I can't wait. I've got to be there. I've got to see." And they eat on the beach. And Peter's heart is thumping so wildly in his chest. And thereafter they finish eating.
Jesus spoke with Peter and he said, "Do you love me?"
Peter said, "You know I do, Lord." And then Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." Three times he repeated those incredible words of restoration. Three times Peter heard the words of forgiveness despite his failures. The cross-shaped life is not futile because your failures don't define you. You are forgiven, washed clean, restored.
That's the first reason. The second reason the cross-shaped life is not futile is your death won't end you. Your death won't end you. When's the last time you had dinner conversation about death? We don't tend to do that, do we? I don't know whether it's not polite or it's just a subject we don't like talking about. You know, many writers have observed that people in general, they fear death. One of my favorite poems is a poem written by Dylan Thomas, the Welsh poet, who wrote a famous poem about his father's imminent death. And I think he expresses what most people feel. In the last stanza, he says, "And you, my father, there on the sad height, curse, bless me now with your fierce tears, I pray. Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." Death stands as a foreboding, full stop to our lives, isn't it? Something terrifying, people think, something to rage against. And the fear of death leads people to react in two ways. The first way people tend to react is that they struggle to make a name for themselves. They think, "Well, if I'm only going to be here for a short time, and I am as important as I think I am, or I'm as worthwhile as I think I am, then I want people to remember me after I'm gone. I want to make a dent in the world." The Romans were classics at this. This building on the screen is the Pantheon. Is it there? Is there a picture of a building? That's the one. There we go. That's in Rome. That's still standing. That's a temple built to all the different gods by a Roman general and official called Marcus Agrippa. We know because it's got M. Agrippa written in big letters there. That's a monument so that we would remember that guy after he's gone. Nowadays, people try to build them a name for themselves in all sorts of ways. You know, I do wonder sometimes whether that's the deep motivation for people using social media like Facebook, where you can upload your life onto the computer for the world to see. Maybe people are hoping that there'll be a little shrine to them tucked away somewhere on the internet forevermore, that people could search and find out what sort of person they were and what they looked like at all their birthdays. The first way people react is to struggle and strain to make a name for themselves. The second way people react to the impending death and the fear of death is to realize it's inevitable and just kind of give up planning or give up trying. And I wonder if this is what lies behind the whole, "Well, let's spend the kids' inheritance now" movement. The cross frees Christians from either of those responses. In our chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul is spelling out the consequences of Jesus' resurrection. And in our passage, he says, one of the consequences that we've been caught up in Jesus' resurrection, we're all going to be changed. Our bodies will be changed for eternity. And when that takes place, says Paul, a profound promise of God will be fulfilled. God had said to the prophet Isaiah 800 years before, that he would abolish death. Look at this promise. Isaiah 25. He says, "On this mountain, God will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. God will swallow up death forever." Now that was the promise that was given. God's going to do this. And now look what Paul says in our passage, 1 Corinthians 15:54. Paul says, when the perishable, that's our flesh and blood bodies, has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? In other words, death holds no terror for those who are in Christ, for those living the cross-shaped life. Death is now a scorpion with its sting removed. So your death won't end you. And that means two things. See, firstly, you don't have to live your life anxiously. You don't need to try and build a name for yourself. You've been given a name that is more profound than any of your efforts could secure for yourself. And knowing that frees you to be selfless, frees you to do good things for other people that are actually all about other people and not about building a name for yourself. Some years ago, Beck and I and our family were going through a bit of a rough period. And out of the blue, somebody gave us a gift that helped us to get through that rough period. And to this day, we don't know who gave us that gift. And so all we could do was to give thanks to God for his generosity that landed in our laps and helped us. And I suspect that's just what those people wanted. They didn't want to make a name for themselves. They knew their name was secure with God. And so they were freed to be generous and selfless. We don't have to live life anxiously. And because your death won't end you, your efforts are not in vain. God is using your efforts in the cross-shaped life in his grand plan. He knows your heart. He sees your hands. And he promises that those who do the good deeds that he's prepared for us to walk in, they will be rewarded. How he will do that? I don't know how it all plays out. I don't think we're given enough in the scriptures to know. But I do know that when the rewards are given out for what we do in this life, everybody will know that it's fair and everybody will celebrate the goodness and the justice of God. The cross-shaped life is not in vain because your failures don't define you and your death won't end you. And thirdly, your enemy can't beat you. Your enemy can't beat you. When I was a lot younger, my brother taught me how to play checkers. He was 9 years older than me. Actually, he still is 9 years older than me, come to think about it. He used to ask me to play checkers after he taught me, and then he would thrash me every time. And he would thrash me, and I would cry and complain and get upset. And the next day, he'd say, "Do you want to play checkers again?" I said, "Yeah, sure." And he would thrash me and beat me and I would cry and complain. And when I was a little kid, my brother and I used to play Lego ships. And the game was each person had to make a spaceship. And after you'd spent your time making the spaceship, we had to bang the spaceships together. And whoever's spaceship stayed together was the winner of the game. I made spaceships with aerials and steering wheels and rocket guns. My brother made bricks. Just smashed it. And I would cry and complain and get upset. And he would say, "Do you want to play Lego ships again?" I'd say, "Yeah, sure." When I was a little kid, my brother and I played wrestling. He was bigger. He was smarter. He was stronger. It was no use trying. The result was always the same. My opponent, my enemy, would always win. I would always be the loser. I got to speak at his wedding. At times, it can feel like we're on the losing side as Christians, can't it? I mean, the Bible talks of the reality of Satan, of the devil, of the evil one, the source of evil. At times, it can feel like evil is closing in on us. We read of drive-by shootings in suburbs that are near us. We see the slide in public morality. We see it. Our kids, our grandkids, the growing sexualization of them in the media. We see other religions given permission by their holy books to lie and deceive in order to make ground. And you can wonder, well, maybe Satan is just bigger and smarter and stronger after all. Maybe our enemy is too strong. But at that point, Paul butts in and says, absolutely not. For in 1 Corinthians 15:57, he says, thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the victory, says Paul, but victory over what? You see, in go back a verse, in verse 56, he says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, it gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see sin here and you see law here, but what do those things have to do with defeating our enemy? And there's another place in the New Testament where we see all these things come together. It's in Colossians 2. And Paul says there, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. Can we get that? God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. There's the sins. Having cancelled the written code with its regulations. There's the law that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took that away, nailing it to the cross. And because of those two things, forgiving our sins, cancelling the written code with the law, having disarmed the powers and authorities, there's the enemy. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's how we're given the victory. The cross disarmed Satan. It took his weapons of accusation away from him, the power of the law and the sin that stains our heart. The cross took those away from him before it stabbed Satan in the heart. And so though we endure evil for a short time, we know it's been dealt with. We know our enemy has been defeated. He's not bigger and smarter and stronger. He's defeated at the cross. Your enemy can't beat you. And so we can say with confidence what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4. He says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. The writer Mark Twain was pretty bleak about the futility of life. He said this, a myriad of men are born. They labor and sweat and struggle. They squabble and scold and fight. They scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them. Infirmities follow. Those they love are taken away from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. The release comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them. And they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, a world which will lament them for a day and forget them forever. If only he'd found Christ. Because that is not the cross-shaped life. That is not the Christian life. The cross-shaped life is not futile at all. It's not futile because your failures don't define you. It's not futile because death will not end you. And it's not futile because your enemy can't beat you. And therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that in Him we know our life is not futile. We're washed away from our failures. Our death is not the end, so we can live a non-anxious life, freely and humbly serving others and glorifying your name, because we know our name is with you in heaven. Will you help us to live the cross-shaped life? To shine your light into a dark world, to be a blessing to others, and to bring glory to your great name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.